We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting to read at verse 18. I'll just preface this slightly beforehand. This is one of many letters that Paul wrote. This one is to the church in Corinth. And he's starting to talk about divisions in the church, but goes on from there. He says, because Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the man? The wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, the Jews demand miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, because I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power.
Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our faith doesn't rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And that power comes, Lord, through your word, which you breathe forth by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, now that as we reflect for a few moments on your Spirit-inspired word in the Scriptures, Lord, that you would, by that same Spirit, so work in our hearts and our minds that we might understand what we read. Lord, would you move our wills that we might respond positively to what we hear? Come and do your work amongst us for one ultimate purpose, Lord, that your great name might be glorified this morning and in the week to come. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to the end of our autumn sermon and small group study series on evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus. I hope you found it inspiring, challenging, and encouraging in equal measure. But just imagine for a moment that as we get to the end of this series, we were to breathe a sigh of relief and say, great, that's evangelism done with. We can now move on to something more comfortable, less demanding, something that doesn't require me to keep getting out of the boat and walking across the water. I can carry on with business as usual now that we're done with the theme of evangelism. What is at stake if we were to say or think that? What is at stake in evangelism? What is at stake in sharing the good news of Jesus? That's the question I want to turn to this morning at the end of this series. I want to focus our attention on 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 2:5, which John just read for us, but also draw on some of the insights we've learned from the biblical passages we've explored along the way. What is at stake in evangelism? Two things I want to suggest this morning. The first more obvious than the second, but the second more ultimate and therefore more important than the first. So let's go to the first and more obvious thing that is at stake, and that is the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners. Friends, there are two kinds of people in this world, and therefore, dare I say it, two kinds of people whenever the church gathers together on Sunday morning: the perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. I get that from verse 18 of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," that's one group, "but to us who are being saved," that's another group, "it is the power of God." So there are two kinds of people in the world, and maybe even two kinds of people in church here this morning: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There is no middle ground. There's no fence on which to sit. You're either one or the other. You're either perishing or you're being saved. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be perishing? What does it mean to be being saved? Well, we saw something of this back in September in our theme, What is the Good News?, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. There we saw Paul, again, writing that in our natural human state, we are spiritually dead. Dead in our transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, not loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not loving our neighbor as ourselves, not loving God in the way that we were created to love him, but loving other things alongside or rather than him. And therefore, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath, God's just judgment sitting upon us because of our sin, both now and on the day of judgment, which is coming at the end of time. Separated from God in this life and in the next. That's what it means to be perishing. Not to be cold. It means to be cut off from God in this life and for eternity. And therefore, to be saved is the opposite of that. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that Paul writes, God in his great love and kindness and mercy and grace has made us alive when we were dead spiritually. He removed his wrath from us, though we were at one time objects of wrath. He has reconciled us to God, even though at one time we were cut off from him, and he set us on a sure and certain path to eternal life with Jesus. That's what it means to be perishing. That's what it means to be being saved. And all this, Paul says, happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was crucified to bear our punishment, to bear the wrath of God in himself for our sin. Jesus Christ, who was raised again from the dead to prove that his death worked on our behalf. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 8. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, interestingly, Jesus says exactly the same thing as Paul. In one of the most famous passages in the whole of the New Testament, maybe this verse is a verse that you learned at your mother or your grandmother's knee, John chapter 3, verse 16. Just look for the similar kinds of language that Jesus uses here to the words that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. There's the word. Shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. In other words, be saved. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save. There's the word. To save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then at the end of that chapter, verse 36, John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. In other words, is saved. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So do you see what is at stake here? The stakes couldn't be higher when it comes to evangelism. What is at stake is the salvation of those who are perishing, of those who are separated from God, under the just judgment of God in this life, and therefore on that day of judgment when that separation will become eternal. And that salvation comes by faith, by believing, by trusting in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So faith, believing, trusting in what Jesus has done is the way that we are saved from our position of perishing for eternal life. But that saving faith, which is essential for salvation, is a response to hearing the message of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see it all over the chapter. Paul says in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross. Again in verse 21, we just saw, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but those whom God has called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I've just read that one. Get up with yourself, Rob. Chapter 2, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Preaching, 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 the message, the message, the message. So do you see how this all holds together? I hope you do. People in the natural human state are perishing, separated from God because of our sin and our rebellion against him. God, in his love and kindness and mercy and grace, has made it possible for us to be saved from that position of perishing through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is a response to hearing the message of the gospel. It's not rocket science. You're perishing. You need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved from that perishing. And to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to hear the message of the gospel. And therefore, we need to speak that gospel. We need to share that gospel. As we saw in our study, telling Jesus' story in Acts chapter 2, back in October, we saw that if people are going to be putting their trust in Jesus Christ, they need to hear about Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And most importantly, Paul tells us here very clearly that that message about Jesus Christ is the message of the cross. The message of the cross. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness, and it's the power of God. verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2 and verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel message, the heart of the gospel, the good news that we share is the message, the good news of a crucified Christ. And both then and now, that message of a crucified Christ is not a very popular or easy message to proclaim. To tell people that they are rebel sinners against the King of Kings and are under the wrath of God, heading for eternal separation from him, and therefore needing to repent and believe in a Savior who was crucified in our place, then and now, many consider that to be a stumbling block which they cannot get over, or crazy foolishness. But we must not lose our nerve in our preaching of the gospel. We must not be tempted to change the message of the cross, to make it somehow more palatable or acceptable to those with whom we're seeking to share that gospel. Because if we do, we may succeed in proclaiming a message that is more palatable, but a message that cannot save people from their sin, but will rather tickle their itching ears, but leave them in their sin and heading for eternal separation from God. Remember, in a previous parish, I was running an inquirers group, the kind of thing that we've run here at St. James, a kind of group where people who are maybe not yet Christians but are interested in finding out what Christianity is all about come along for 6 or 7 weeks and we talk together. I remember talking in one of those meetings early on in the course about the message of the cross and saying at the heart of the gospel is the love of God, reaching out to sinners like you and me. The love of God that took Jesus Christ to the cross, who died in our place, bearing our punishment in himself so that we might be free if we repent and believe. There was one particular woman in the group, a lovely woman, who just could not accept what I was saying. And she was quite angry. She said, I can't accept that I'm a sinner. I can't accept that I'm not perfect, but I can't accept that I've done anything that would be worthy of separating me from God in this life or in the next life. And therefore, I cannot make sense of why Jesus was crucified, because he certainly wasn't crucified for me. I've got nothing of which to repent. By that time in my ministry, I was wise enough to recognize I could not argue her into believing what I was trying to say. It would have actually got worse if I tried to do that. And so I simply left it to God. I prayed. I said, Lord, just reveal the truth to this dear lady. 2 weeks later, she came back to me and said, I see it now clearly. God has shown me the depth of my sin, my need to repent, and just why Jesus died on the cross for me. She was wonderfully converted. She was confirmed a few weeks later. A few weeks after that, she discovered that she was terminally ill. And within 2 months, she'd gone to glory. God's timing of revealing the truth of the gospel was unbelievably glorious and wonderful. She was saved from perishing, not from cancer, but something far more dangerous and eternal than cancer. She was saved from perishing eternally by the love and grace of God. But I couldn't argue her into that belief. I couldn't make her believe what she didn't believe. That took God to reveal something deep and significant to her. So let's not lose our nerve. When we speak about Jesus and we speak about sin and we speak about the cross of Christ, if it's foolishness or a stumbling block, do not lose your nerve and change the message. Pray for the revelation of God and keep declaring the truth of the gospel. Verse 25, Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." So that's the first thing that is at stake in evangelism, the salvation of sinners. The second thing is less obvious, but actually more ultimate and important, and that is the glory of God. The glory of God. Everything that exists in this universe and everything that happens in this universe exists and happens for one ultimate aim and goal and purpose, and that is the glory of God. I think those who've been with us on this journey for the last 7 years now that we've been here know that that's kind of my motto, really. It's the glory of God, it's the glory of God, it's the glory of God. Everything exists and everything happens for that one ultimate aim, the glory of God, that the magnificent splendor of God might be put on public display for the world to see. And especially the glory of his love, kindness, mercy, and grace. For it's in his love, kindness, mercy, and grace that the glory of God is most clearly seen. And that love, kindness, mercy, and grace is most clearly demonstrated in the gospel, in the salvation of those who are perishing through faith in the crucified Christ. And therefore, our evangelism is not just an opportunity to save sinners or for God to save sinners. It's an opportunity to glorify God, to put the glory of God on public display. Not to do so, not to engage in evangelism, therefore, is to deny or to obscure the glory of God. And the reason evangelism glorifies God is because God is the one who is ultimately responsible for saving sinners, as was demonstrated in the life of my dear friend of whom I've just spoken. It was God who broke in to her life and gloriously saved her. We saw this in our sermon, God's Part and Ours, in Acts chapter 16, just a few weeks ago. Yes, we open our mouths to speak the good news of Jesus, but it's God and God alone who opens the heart of the hearer to hear and believe and be saved. We saw that with a wonderful example of Lydia in Philippi, sitting by the river when Paul preached the gospel. If Paul is right in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are spiritually dead in our natural human state, there is nothing that a spiritually dead person can do to save themselves. Only God can raise the dead. Paul is at pains to emphasize this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 30, "It is because of him." And the him is God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of him. And what Paul means by that is three things. First of all, he means that no one is saved by the merit of the hearer. In other words, nobody can say, "I deserve to be saved. I merit salvation. I am qualified to be saved and to go to heaven." Nobody can say that. On a very simple level, because we're all sinners, and that disqualifies us straight away. But more than that, Paul goes beyond that, and he says in verse 26, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." God chose. He chose. In other words, Paul is saying beyond any shadow of a doubt that salvation does not come at the merit of the hearer. We do not deserve to be saved. It is equal ground before the cross. We're all sinners in need of salvation. Not one of us deserves it. That's why it's grace. But secondly, Paul is saying, it's not by the merit of the speaker. Paul again is at pains to point out that he wasn't a very good preacher. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preacher were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul is saying, I was a rubbish preacher when I came to you. I was fearful. I was weak. My knees were knocking together as I got up in front of you to talk about Jesus. And my delivery was rubbish. It would never have got onto YouTube or the God Channel or whatever it might be. They would cut it out and throw it away. Rubbish. He said it was a rubbish sermon. I know that. But he says God deliberately did it that way so that nobody could stand up at the end of that meeting or 2 or 3 or 4 years later and say, you know how I became a Christian? I heard this amazing sermon. This guy preached this sermon. It was so persuasive. He was a smooth, silky talker. Amazing. Had fantastic PowerPoint slides. His microphone worked brilliantly. It was amazing. That's how I was saved. Paul says, nobody's going to be saved like that. He says, actually, God likes to do it the opposite. He loves to use weak, feeble, fumbling preachers or people like you who have the opportunity to talk to your family member or your friend or your work colleague about Jesus, and you're thinking, I don't know what to say. And it comes out and you think, oh, it's all rubbish. And God comes. God comes. A demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, some people interpret that passage as meaning what Paul was saying was, I preached a rubbish sermon, but then I did a few miracles. And everyone went, woo. He's rubbish at preaching, but he can heal people. Put my hand up to be saved. We know, now Paul did do miracles. Paul did do miracles as part of his evangelism. He did. It's in the book of Acts. That's not what Paul means here by a demonstration of the Spirit's power, because it would nullify what he says back in chapter 1 when he says Jews are looking for miraculous signs. And Paul says, I'm not going to give you miraculous signs. I'm giving you the foolish message of the cross. A message about a guy who was crucified. Weakness, apparent weakness, not power. So we know Paul's not talking about doing a few miracles in the congregation. What he means by a demonstration of the Spirit's power is, as his weak and feeble words came out of his mouth and his knees were knocking, the Holy Spirit took those words and made them effective in the hearts and the minds of the people who were sitting in the congregation. So that people would say, wow, I tell you what, he was speaking just to me. It's like everybody else had gone and it was just for me. Really? It was rubbish. No, God was speaking. I remember going to see Billy Graham. God bless that man. God bless that man. We should be so grateful for the ministry of Billy Graham in this country. The Church of England especially. So many clergy in the Church of England trace their conversion to Christ back to Billy Graham's missions here in the 50s and 60s and 70s. So praise God for Billy Graham. But I remember going to hear Billy Graham for the first time. I was so excited. Thought, the great Billy Graham, this is going to be fantastic. Sitting in the congregation, listening to him preach, and at the end of it thinking, well, no one's going to come forward for that. I was totally underwhelmed. It was all right, but I thought it's never going to convince anyone who's not already a Christian. Sorry, Billy, sit down. Nobody's coming forward. And then the band struck up and started singing, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea." And people started getting up all around me, walking down, streaming down, giving their lives to Christ. I was convinced that night that salvation is not the work of man, but it's the work of God. Yes, we open our mouths, but with weakness and fear and trembling, with babbling words sometimes that we think are never going to convince anyone. And God comes and boom, makes them effective in the heart of the hearer. So it's not the merit of the hearer that saves. It's not the merit of the preacher that saves. Paul says it's not even the merit of the message. He said, let's be frank, a message about a crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to Greeks. People think it's nonsense. But it's the message that God uses to save those who are perishing. So salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And therefore, back to the second point, he and he alone receives the glory. He receives the glory. I cannot save anyone. Only God can save. And we give God praise and glory when he is responsible for doing something. He is responsible for salvation. And therefore we give him the glory, the honor, and the praise for what he does. So let's come into land this morning at the end of this sermon, but also at the end of this sermon series. As we come to the end, we've seen what is at stake, the salvation of sinners and the glory of God. And therefore, the motivation for engaging in evangelism is twofold: love for people and love for God. If we truly love people, we will want to talk to them about Jesus. It's as simple as that. If we truly love people, we will want to talk to them about Jesus. We won't say, oh, I'm afraid that this might mess up this relationship, or I don't want to impose my faith on this person. If we truly love that person, the thing we'll most want for them is that they are saved from perishing for eternal life with Jesus. And if we truly love God, we will want him to be glorified. And the way he is most glorified is through the love and kindness and grace and mercy he shows in the salvation of sinners. So, if you are struggling with this evangelism thing, join the club. You are not on your own. If you find it difficult to open your mouth and talk about Jesus, perhaps the key to change is to pray and ask God to give you a greater love for people and a greater love for him. To take your love for people so deep in your heart that you cannot help but talk to them about the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And to take love for God so deep in your heart that you, more than anything else in this world, want to glorify his love and mercy and grace and kindness in the salvation of sinners. May God deepen that love in us all. And may he start with me. Amen.